Well, it's good to be here and to worship with you this evening, to remember Good Friday and the cross of Christ. You know, Lighthouse, we try to celebrate the gospel every Sunday. Our services are fashioned after a rehearsal of the gospel. Every week we preach the gospel. But Good Friday is a special evening where we slow down to meditate on the cross and to think deeply about the crucifixion of Christ. Now, to me and Pastor Gavin kind of talked about this earlier, but there's a certain dissonance to a night like this. On one hand, there should be this deep sense of grief over the murder of Christ, the greatest sin ever committed in the history of man. It's a grief that recognizes, too, that I'm not just a spectator, but I'm complicit in the events of that Friday 2,000 years ago. As we'll discuss in a moment, it was my sin that held him there. But with this grief, there is joy, because on the cross, Jesus accomplished the salvation I so desperately needed. Jesus' death means that I can have eternal life. But I think this dissonance represents well what it means that on the cross, love and sorrow meet. Our hearts should grieve over the truth that each of our sins is first and foremost against our Lord. We should mourn over the fact that the perfect Son of God had to suffer for our sins. And yet, we rejoice, because though we were on our hell-bound race, Christ's death opens the door to heaven. We deserve eternal wrath, and yet we are given eternal joy. As the old adage says, the worst Friday truly was Good Friday. Now, with this in mind, tonight we wanted to let a well-known song about the cross kind of guide our time. It's called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It's a song we've sung many times here at Lighthouse. It tells both of what the cross accomplished, but also what the cross says about God, namely that it shows his unfathomable love towards sinners. And the hope of this service is that we'll be able to slow down and really meditate on the cross. You know, on Sunday mornings, usually one of the preachers will preach, and there's kind of this 40, 45-minute race of your mind trying to take in as much information as possible. But tonight, there's meant to be kind of this rhythm where you'll hear devotionals, you hear the word, and then you'll get a chance to respond. Whether it's a time of confession or repentance, special music, responsive readings, musical worship. The hope is to kind of hear the word and then get a chance, slow down, think, and respond. With that, let me read the lyrics of our song. I'll pray for us, and then Josh will come up and share our first devotional. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sins upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come and we praise you and we thank you. It is good for us to slow down amidst probably a busy week. People coming off of work and school, there's vacations, there's different things going on. And yet for us to be able to come slow our hearts and contemplate the cross is your grace to us. And Lord, we thank you for your love. We admit that too often we take it for granted. We presume upon your love. We go days without contemplating your love, and yet your love is relentless. It never stops pursuing us. Even in our prideful arrogance, when we would simply want to love ourselves instead of you, you love and you love and you love. And this evening in particular, we thank you, Lord, that you love us through the cross. That which we come here to meditate upon, this ultimate vehicle of torture, was you loving us in the most powerful way. And so, Lord, tonight, as we calm our hearts, as we contemplate the cross, please help us to better understand and know and rest in your love. May it be elevated in our hearts so that you would be elevated in our hearts. ultimately may tonight be about you and your glory. We thank you, we praise you, and we do so love you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Right now, Josh will come up and share our first devotional.
Hi, good evening, everyone. Thank you. During the Good Friday and Easter season, there tend to be some big, really important questions going around. Questions like, what kind of candy should I get my kids or my grandkids this year? Where are we going to go out for lunch or dinner? What am I going to wear to church on Sunday? Should I wear a tie? Well, if you'd like, you can wear a tie. Just know you might get a puzzled look from one of the elders wondering what that is. But in all seriousness, another set of questions related to the season that may run across our minds are, why do we celebrate Easter? How can we go to church on Good Friday and Easter Sunday and hear these messages about Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection? If Jesus is the Son of God, why did he have to die for us? Couldn't there have been another way? Well, the first of three answers we want to highlight to these questions here tonight is sin. Our sin is one of the reasons why Jesus, the Son of God, chose to die for us. It is our sin that is part of the reason why we celebrate Jesus' death on the cross. And it is our sin that is part of the reason why we celebrate Easter. We're not celebrating sin itself, but the work of Christ Jesus that covers sin completely. However, before we get into Jesus and the cross with Pastors Jason and Kim later on, we must first understand what sin is now. And one way to simply understand sin is as idolatry. Our understanding of idolatry may trigger thoughts of worshiping statues and images, but the kind of idolatry I want us to think about is of the things we love. What do you love? Or who do you love? Loving your career, your significant other, loving your belongings, your families. Each of these things are good in and of themselves, but when we begin to love them more than we love God, it's at those moments that they become idols. And as Augustine said and Martin Luther expounded upon, our sin curves inward upon ourselves, meaning even the good gifts God has given to us, even God himself can be used for our personal gain. Theology, church attendance, and serving others become ways to serve ourselves, trying to make us look good before God and others. Or when we're discontent with what we have or are unhappy with our life situations, what does that say about what we think of God in our hearts? Tim Keller, a pastor from New York, he puts it like this. Sin isn't only doing bad things. It's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. So you see, even good things can become idols in our lives. They aren't physical statues or images, but we can carve and shape our loves for the things of this world into objects of idol worship for ourselves and worship them more than we worship God. Sin is so much more than a laundry list of don'ts. It's a matter of self-built idols and disordered loves in our hearts. And when we love the things of this world more than we love God, we are first and foremost sinning against him, not others or ourselves. We tend to measure our sins horizontally. As long as I'm doing better than this person, I'm doing okay. This other person, I'm doing okay. And if we measure ourselves against others, we'll think that we'll always be better than them. But the Bible tells us over and over again that our sins are always evaluated in light of who God is, not in light of others. And when we look at our sin like that, then we realize that sin is actually an affront to who God is. So you see, actually our sin plagues us. It's an affront to God's character, a markedly horrid strike against God's holiness. Our sin stands in complete opposition to God's design and what we are made to be as those who are made in his image. And it's crazy to think that our sin isn't a big deal when it could never hope to coexist with God. So when we love our idols more than we love him, we're going against the very thing that he made us to be. Claiming to be wise, we became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And this isn't a problem linked to just a few individuals. All of us, each and every single one of us that are here right now, have sinned against him. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what our sin results in then, what our sin earns us is death. And what we fail to realize is that there is a very real payment for our sin. A foremost love for anything that is not God has serious consequences, and it leads us down a path towards hell with no one to blame other than ourselves. Away from our loving Creator, eternally separated from Him. And another consequence is that sin leaves us with is with the law of diminishing returns. God is the fountain of living water, but when we worship false gods and saviors, we have forsaken the fountain for cisterns or wells we carved out for ourselves that can hold no water. Whether we recognize it or not, we each thirst for living, truly satisfying water from God, but instead we parch ourselves by trying to drink from the dirty, disease-ridden hose of this world where we'll never be satisfied. And God examines our hearts on a case-by-case basis. There isn't some grand cosmic grading scale that God is using to grade and compare us with other people. As for who gets to go to heaven, it's not as if the top 15% of best behaving people get to go. We must understand who God is and evaluate our sin only in relation to Him. So do you see your sin in relation to Christ and the cross? Or do you see it in relation to some abstract law? Do you compare it to God's holiness or compare it to others' people's sin? So your sin doesn't seem so bad. Do you see yourself as the chief of sinners or as a pretty decent person? Because if you're sitting there right now comparing yourselves to others or thinking, hey, I'm not so bad, then your sin has already blinded you. So bringing it back, what questions would we like to discuss with our friends and families during this Easter season? Would we rather wonder about candy, family meals, and what clothes to wear to church? Or discuss ways to help us better understand our sin with those we love? Wouldn't we be better off examining the silence in our relationships with God, the events we celebrate this week, and the mixing of tradition with what Easter is really all about? It's crazy that we spend more time thinking about plastic eggs than thinking about Jesus' sacrifice. And what does that say about our worship? The prophet Isaiah understood this well when he stood before God's throne in a vision. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So when we stand before God's throne, do we have a similar visceral reaction? Do we understand our sin and need for forgiveness? We must see our sin that put Jesus on the cross and to know that just as the song How Deep the Father's Love says, it was my sin that held him there.
You know, the very first patient I ever cared for as a medical student on my first day in the hospital, the very first patient died on me. He was about a 70-year-old gentleman, came through the emergency room, was very critical, and we did all we could. You know, we gave him medication, CPR, and after about 20 minutes, he didn't make it. And I remember sitting there in complete shock. I was numb. I was in disbelief. And everybody else, the other nurses and physicians, you know, it was almost like nothing happened. They went about just their regular duties. They had other patients to care for. And they understood that death was final. And over the years, as I ran literally hundreds of codes and many patients didn't make it, I realized that when a patient dies, there's nothing more I could do as a physician. There's nothing the patient could do to save themselves. And this is an apt picture of our condition as sinners, our spiritual condition. Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We're not physically dead, but spiritually we are dead. We're like dead man walking. There's nothing we can do or any of our friends or loved ones could do to save our souls from wrath and from hell and from eternal spiritual death. But in God's economy, He provided a way. His dying breath has brought me life. You know, we were dead, but Jesus lived. He lived a perfect life of obedience, and then He died. He died on a cross and gave us life. When we put our faith in Christ, we are made spiritually alive. We have life. And Jesus, He rose from the dead. Death no longer has a hold on us. We will live eternally with Him. So His death for our life. But what exactly did his death accomplish? What happened on the cross? What really happened in the atonement? And this life we now have, what does that mean? What does that look like? To get a clearer picture of this, let's take a step back and look at what our sin, our spiritual deadness, has left us. When we see how Jesus' work on the cross addresses these consequences of sin, we also better understand the life we now have in Christ. The first idea is that sin leaves us deserving of penalty and of wrath. We understand that God, he's a just God. He cannot overlook sin. It would have been perfectly just for him to send all of us to eternal damnation. That would be fair. That would be right. But God is also a loving God. So he provided a way that allows us to be spared from punishment, yet does not ignore his justice. To do so, he allowed a substitute in our place. But that substitute had to be worthy, had to be sinless, could not be spiritually dead, could not be deserving of wrath. And only one person in all of history was qualified and could be the sacrifice, and that was Jesus. On the cross, Jesus died a cruel and agonizing, a slow physical death as a consequence of sin. But even worse than that physical death, Christ suffered and endured the psychological pain of having to carry the weight of our sin. Christ once and for all and for all time and for all believers bore and exhausted the terrible cumulative wrath that we collectively deserved. The guilt of our sin no longer belonged to us, but now was upon Christ. But perhaps the greatest suffering for Christ was the breaking of fellowship with the Father. In forsaking his Son when Jesus took on sin, God, for the first and only time ever, turned his back on Jesus. Christ suffered an abandonment and a loneliness, a darkness that he had never tasted before. His dying breath has brought me life because we are freed from the penalty and the wrath and the utter darkness of sin. The second idea is that sin separates us from God. We understand God is a holy God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Sin cannot come into his presence. So unforgiven sin blocks non-believers from having a relationship with God. Sin leaves non-believers separated from God now and for eternity. For believers, sin disrupts our fellowship with God. He is displeased. But God is gracious. Through Christ's work on the cross, God reconciled us to himself. The moment Jesus died, the curtain in the temple between the holy place and the most holy place, symbolizing the separation between God and his people, was forever torn in two. No further sacrifice is called for. Christ's dying breath gives me life because our fellowship with God is restored. And third, sin leaves us in bondage to Satan. We are slaves to our sin. We can't help but follow our sinful heart desires. We serve ourselves. We live selfishly. We become numb and blind to our sinful ways. We worship the creature and creation rather than the Creator. But God is a jealous God. One of the reasons he longs for our worship is because that is what is best for us. So Jesus' death paid the ransom, the price of rescue from sin. We are now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin no longer has dominion over us, but we are living under grace. His dying breath gives me life because we are redeemed from sin and can now live for God's kingdom rather than Satan's. So on this Good Friday, there is death. We were dead in our sins. Christ died for us, and now we are dead to sin. And there is life. Christ lived a perfect life and was brought back to life after 3 days, and we can now live a Christ-like life and have eternal life in Christ. Is this your life? Is your life fueled by the gospel? Is your life thankful for the atoning work of Jesus? Is your life seeking to worship God in all that you do? His dying breath has brought me life.
As we come to our last devotional, I wanted to kind of step back and think not only about what the cross accomplished, Josh and Pastor Jason discussed that, but what the cross says about God, and specifically how it displays his love. Now, as much as most of us want to think we know what love is, we have to understand that there's a sense that God's love is unfathomable. We, as finite creatures, fall short of fully understanding the infinite love of our great God. As our song says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Stuart Townsend, the author of the song, said that in part it was inspired by Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. It's where Paul is praying for the Ephesian church, and he prays that they may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. The Apostle Paul himself says that God's love surpasses knowledge. He's saying there's a limitlessness and an incomprehensibility to God's love. It is unfathomable grace to us that God's love is vast beyond all measure. So though it's the first lesson we learned in Sunday school, Jesus loves me, this I know, it will be the focus of our study for all eternity. It will be a truth that continues to deepen in our hearts forever. With that being said, how does the author of the song, and more importantly, Scripture, say that we most clearly see and understand the love of God? It's through the cross. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Again, that he should give his only son. The verse echoes the Apostle Paul, what he says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Similarly, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If we want to know the love of God, if we want to see it displayed in full power and majesty, we have to gaze at the cross. We must meditate on the death of our Savior if we ever want a deeper understanding of our Father's love. Because when we do, we'll see that God's love is more than a warm, fuzzy feeling for us. It's active and it's powerful and it's always pursuing our highest good. Paul doesn't say, hey, God has this really fond affection for you. Just trust me. Just believe me. He just simply points to the cross. He says, if we're going to know God's love, then we have to look at God's actions and sacrifice as seen in the gospel. And it sounds simple enough, but isn't it easy in our world for us to think that love is simply affections? I mean, when our culture describes love, it's often about this emotional fondness. It's something you fall into like a hole or fall out of like a tree. But Paul says that God shows his love. His love is about action. It's visible and costly and sacrificial and powerful and transforming, and ultimately it is saving. And so quickly we're reminded that we don't have to make guesses as to what it means to believe that God is loving. We simply have to look at what he did when he sent his son to die for our sins. And when we do this, when we gaze at the cross, we are reminded that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He said, okay, he's already given us God. How can we not trust that he'll be so faithful in so many other ways? And then Paul goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, if God gave us Christ, if Jesus died on the cross for our sins, suffering the very wrath of God in our place, do we have any reason to ever doubt his love? As you think of your life, as you mourn over your sins, struggling to fight, wondering if God will forgive you for that same sin it seems like you've committed for 1,000 times, do you find rest in a God who loves you so much he sent his son to die for your sins? as you seek to love others well, the difficult coworker, the rebellious child, the indifferent spouse, do you see an example in the love of God who loved you even when you were his enemy? And as you try to endure your suffering, as you see the darkness closing in, as you feel like there's no end to it, do you find hope and strength in God's love that not only gives you grace in your suffering, but even allows suffering itself to be a grace? Understand, the better you know, trust, and rest in God's love, the more your life will be transformed. And how do we grow in that? We look to the cross. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure.